Father God, so good to be here tonight with brothers and sisters. And like I told Randy just moments ago, I get to teach about your redemption tonight. And that has me very happy. The fact that you would look upon sinners who were shaking their fists at you. Your word tells us that we were aliens, we were hostile to you. We were rejecting you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And for no other reason than that you loved us, you saved us. And that's amazing. And so, Father, open our eyes afresh. Remind us of things that maybe we have forgotten. Stoke the fan, the flames for love and gratitude this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last semester in core seminars, we had a subset of teaching kind of in the larger, broader core seminar curricula, if you will, called Established Households. And that was in partnership with my very good friends, Pastor Chris Lent and Luke Heinch, who developed that program and a number of sessions of curriculum designed to strengthen families as the basic building blocks of what God is doing to advance his kingdom in the world. And we started, the first session of that was on biblical manhood and womanhood. And tonight, because I wasn't recording those sessions and received no small amount of criticism from a few people for that. They would have loved to have been a part of that. And so I'm back to recording. So if you do miss a session in this semester and you want to listen to it, just go to your favorite podcast and you can download these sessions. Will be available there with all the other preaching and teaching that happens at Grace that we publish there. And if you are listening right now to this on a podcast, know that in the notes you can download a PDF of the handout that we handed out tonight. So this semester we're going to return to a series of studies that we started 2 years ago. So the first core seminar was on how to study the Bible, and then we did biblical theology, and then we did systematic theology part one, and now this is systematic theology part two. So my hope over the next few months, on the second and fourth Wednesday of each month, so that it'll be the same schedule as last semester from 6:10, because I just decided we're not all here till 6:10 anyway, so let's just call that the start. And I'm going to shoot to go for about 7:10 so that you don't have to be like, why hasn't he stopped yet? So we'll go about an hour each second and fourth Wednesday of the month. And my plan is, and my hope is to cover the plan of redemption. So that'll be four parts. And as you see on your handout, and as you'll discover tonight, that'll be going over the order of salvation. And then we will do, I think, a couple of weeks on the doctrine of the church. And then we'll spend some time on eschatology, the study of last days or last things. And so that'll be the plan for part two of systematic theology. But before we do that and dive into it proper, I want to get some of the semantics straightened out so that we know exactly what it is that we're studying and why we're studying it. And I'd like to do that with a new resource, just read you a few paragraphs, three paragraphs. So this is Daily Doctrine. I picked this up when I was at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and it's a really, really great resource if you want to like pursue systematic theology on your own beyond just these sessions, because it's exactly what it says, Daily Doctrine. So every day there is a reading that usually is between a page and a page and a half, and it takes you through all seven key components of systematic theology in 272 days. You get a little tidbit, and so it's just a massively helpful introduction into systematic theology. And as you would imagine, this resource started out by defining theology and then systematic theology, which I think would be helpful for us. So, and this is by Kevin DeYoung. So DeYoung writes, the word theology comes from two Greek words. Do you know what those two Greek words are and what they mean? Anybody? Yes, Thomas.
Study of
well, theos is God.
Yep.
And ology is the study of, so study of God.
Very, very close. That's kind of the rendering transliteration, if you will, into English. So theology, it's actually theos and logos. So God and word, like logos means word, statement. In the beginning was the logos. So it's words, literally words about God. But yes, we say the study of God. But that is what theology means. That's the two roots for the word theology.
I was wrong then.
Yeah, and I was too many years ago. So most simply then, as Thomas rightly said, taking from those two words, theology is the study of God. It's words about God that inform us about who he is. But surely we need to say more than that about theology. The problem with a basic etymological definition, and etymology is just the study of where words come from, right? Is that it makes God sound like another object that we analyze and dissect. When theology for the Christian must always aim at more than bare facts and observations, right? So we've said that before here, that theology should always lead to doxology. And doxology is the praise of God, right? Like, we want to exhibit that. We want our affection stoked. That's what we said in the first session of systematic theology, is that this should lead to a stoking of our affections for God. It's not just like any other study of any other object where we're trying to, like, break it apart and say, okay, I understand that, but it doesn't create in you any wonder or amazement or joy. William Perkins defined theology as the science of living blessedly forever. I love that. The science of living blessedly forever. Well, why would that be so? Because you're always thinking about God. Petrus van Maastricht called theology the doctrine of living unto God through the Messiah. The goal of theology must never be reduced to merely getting right ideas into our heads. The reason that we care about theology at all, the reason that we write about theology, the reason you're reading a book about theology, he says, is so that we can know God more deeply, enjoy him more fully, and walk with him more obediently. So yes, it's knowledge, but it's like we're after joy. That's not wrong. That's not at odds with the Christian life. It's not wrong to want to be happy as you study about God. Then of systematic theology, so that's just theology. So systematic theology is a branch of that, right? So in doing systematic theology, we're trying to answer the question, what does the whole Bible say about this? And the this is kind of the fill in the blank, right? Could be angels, sin, faith, works, law, grace, the death of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, or 100 other things. I got an email this week saying, Pastor Matthew, could you give me what any biblical or theological thoughts that you have about vasectomies? What a great question to ask. You should ask, what does the Bible say about this? If I'm making that kind of a decision, what does God think about that? What does the whole Bible say about that? I don't know what your chapter and verse would be. You can send it to me and I can help this brother. Many prefer the title dogmatics to systematic theology. While dogmatics, that can sound negative, can't it? Don't be so dogmatic, we say. It can sound pretentious and stuffy. It is, in some ways, most believe, actually a richer term. Dogma in the church refers to an accepted doctrine of the church, the mature fruit of the church's reflection on Scripture, while systematic speaks to the way in which a doctrine is studied. So that's why some people prefer dogmatics, because it's getting more at what's the, if you will, the food that we want to eat. Like, we want to take this rich food in so that we become strong as believers and we know who God is. Systematic theology, last paragraph, is a specific type of theology having its own method and structure. If historical theology looks at how doctrine has developed over the centuries, if natural theology examines what can be known about God by reason and observation, if biblical theology traces big themes across the redemptive storyline of Scripture, systematic theology organizes that doctrine logically around topics and questions. So now we understand what theology is. It's the study of God so that we can know him better, that we can love him more, that we can live rightly. Systematic is How do we categorize what the Bible says about various topics and interests and questions that we have? So that gets some of our terms straight. And with that foundation, tonight we're going to begin a survey of how God worked from eternity past and is working into eternity future to reconcile a chosen people to himself through the atoning work of the Messiah on the cross. First, before we even get into those details, I want to talk about a very common word in the church, salvation. Now, we talked about this a little bit. I can't remember which sermon it was, actually, in our Christmas series. But even the word itself, salvation, can pose a problem in our postmodern culture, a culture that says truth is relative. What's the problem with a word like salvation? Well, salvation presumes that we have a predicament, right? We spoke about that. That the announcement of the angels, unto you a child is born, a savior, Messiah, the king, bringing a salvation. Well, all of that presumes we need saving, right? But saved from what? Saved to what? Saved by whom? Our culture has largely lost the vocabulary of words like sin and holiness. In our therapeutic culture, sin is defined no longer by who we are in here, but rather those wrongs and injustices that have been committed against us out there. There are no real conspirators, only victims. Our fundamental problem, our culture says, is not spiritual conceit, but poor self-esteem. But that in itself is actually the essence of pride. Our culture tells everyone to express yourself, to reward yourself. But what does Yahweh say? What does Jesus say? They call us to deny ourselves, not to forsake God in order to find in ourselves what most of culture before found only in God. That kind of forsaking lies at the heart of that first sin in the garden. It goes all the way back to the garden. The desire to no longer live for God, but to be God. In Eden, our first parents tried to take God's job from him. And we are frequently trying to do the same. Too often, we don't see ourselves as dependent creatures. Instead, we see ourselves as the authors of our own existence, the judge of our own values, the master of our own destinies. As sin has vanished, so has God from our consciousness. One could easily think of the famous Time magazine cover, right? Decades ago. God is dead. But it's not until we grasp the depths of our depravity, of our sin, it's not until we actually understand the evil that resides in here that we can properly understand that we need to be saved, not merely from ourselves, but actually we need to be saved from God. One of my favorite quotes, I've told you this before, but I love reminding you of it. One of my favorite quotes from Pastor John Piper is actually not from Pastor John Piper, but from his father, who was an itinerant preacher. And he said, getting people saved is not difficult. It's getting them lost that's hard. Once they know that, they're desperate to be saved. But getting them lost, that's hard. That's what we've been talking about, right? People don't see that they are lost, that the remedy for salvation does not lie inside of us, but outside of us. Here's how Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was known, put it in the mid-1850s. He who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. We don't generally get up in the morning and think, I'd like to spend some time thinking about my sin this morning. But we have to understand the depths of our depravity so we can see Jesus as so marvelous in that he has saved us from that. So a good, healthy, and proper response would be to think deeply of salvation again and again and again, that we'll never get to the bottom of this, that we shouldn't grow overly familiar or complacent about this, that we should not be indifferent to the magnitude of this, that the ours should be a pursuit motivated by our understanding of what the Bible says in part about us, that we are sinful and therefore need saving. I think one of the greatest dangers of being a Christian, I'm not saying the greatest, but one of the greatest dangers is indifference. Like an over-familiarity, a loss of wonder. I feel so often as a pastor or teacher that half the battle is just trying to get people interested that they should be interested. Yeah, I know the word salvation. I know about all that. I've been hearing about that since I was a kid. Sure, that may be very, very true. And you fully understand it? Is that what you think? you fully think that you think you've plumbed the full depths of what God has done in saving you? Goodness, I don't want to tire of this, of what he has done for us in Jesus. So, how does salvation happen? What actually happens when someone gets saved? In earlier classes, which was, I understand, a semester and then a summer and then a semester ago, but we talked about the fact that we all have sinned and deserve eternal punishment from God. But in obedience to dying on the cross, Jesus accomplished the redemption of his people. And by redemption, we mean, right, like, because there's all these facets to these words all matter that they're different, because there's different things that God is doing, right? It's so exciting about studying the Bible. So you can see all these different things. And redemption is that Jesus paid a price to buy us back from our captivity to sin. When one redeems something, like if you go to a pawn shop and you put that thing in there and you get a certain amount of its value, you have to, right? It's now captive in the pawn shop. And what do you do to set it free? You have to pay a price. You have to redeem it, right? You're paying a price to get something of yours back. But just think about this. So in other words, God sees all of us as his in the first place. And he loves you so much that he gave his one and only begotten son to buy you back from captivity to sin. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he wanted you. You were the little bauble in the pawn shop, and he wanted to redeem you and set you free to himself. Not just, you know, like you're in space and you get cut from the tether and you can just float away. No, he brought you to himself. Jesus, through his work on the cross, earned our salvation for us. It was something that we could not do for ourselves. Tonight, we're going to look at the way that God applies that salvation to individual lives. And over the next four classes, we are going to see that salvation is utterly and only of God. For God not only accomplished something on the cross, he also applies the benefits of the cross to individual people. I grew up going to church as a kid, teeny little fundamentalistic, independent Baptist church in north central Minnesota. And what I knew was you accept Jesus into your heart and then you're saved. That was pretty much the extent of my understanding of salvation. I don't even know if I would have used the word salvation. So I started attending this church. When did we start attending Bethlehem Baptist? Was that 1999? January of 1999. And I go in, they've got a little bookstore in there, and I go in and I don't recognize any of these books. Like, I've never seen any books like these. And I'm standing there next to some guy, and this book was sitting on the shelf. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The title sounded laborious to me at that time in my life. Like, wow, that just sounds really dry. And he recommended that I buy this book, and I did. And I read it, and it was hard. It was hard to read. I learned the lesson. So many of us, like, someone will get, you know, like, oh, that's too hard to read. So, right? Like, when you were weightlifting, if you ever weightlift, you did, I mean, you were an athlete, and like, right, that's the point of training, is you're not able to do a certain thing, and you have to train to do that certain thing. Well, read hard books, right? Like, you stretch your brain, stretch your heart, and your soul. And I read this book, and then I read it again. Actually, I probably read it three times the first time through, because I kept having to read paragraphs. But it blew me away. I felt like at the end, like, this was so indicative of what I learned, because, right, like, all these little, there's depths. Like, you see the cross, but then there's boom, ba-doom, 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 deeper, deeper, deeper. So, and it's not that thick, right? It's not, try it. Read a book like this about one word, redemption, and see how it was accomplished and then applied to your life. Oh, you will be rewarded for your work. So, when the Bible speaks of salvation, it doesn't speak of one simple and indivisible act. Rather, it speaks of salvation comprising a series of acts and processes. Right? So it's not just one particular point in time, it's a series of events and processes that happen. Christians, we are told in the scriptures, have been saved, Ephesians 2:8, past tense, are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and will be completely saved someday from the consequences of sin, Romans 5:9. Have been, are being, will be. Given that the application of redemption is not a one-time action, but rather a series of acts and processes, we should not then be surprised to find it following a certain distinct order with an arrangement of various steps. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to go from here to here, there's pieces of the here to there. However, no single verse of Scripture mentions every act or process in this order of salvation. So we have to do a careful comparison of New Testament passages to give us a framework for this order. What does that sound like? Systematic theology. Doesn't it? Like, trying to see what the whole Bible says about any particular topic. So take Romans 8:29-30, for example, to see this. For those he foreknew, okay, first step, he also predestined, so he's predestined to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, he wanted a big family. He didn't want just one son. And those, oh, it's continuing, he predestined, he also called. Next step. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So what are we seeing? A series of steps in the process of our redemption and salvation. So we see that predestination precedes calling, which precedes justification, which in turn precedes glorification. And that makes sense. God could not, for example, glorify a sinner that had not been justified. That would make sense if we know what justification and glorification mean. There's a logical order of how salvation is applied to people. The church has long taught the doctrine of the order of salvation. I can remember the first time that I came into contact with this idea, actually in late 1999, we were going to Bethlehem Baptist Church, and they had something called the Bethlehem Institute, where they did classes like this, and I started taking this. I'd never done this before in my life. I was working at American Express, I think, at the time. And so we're studying this text by Wayne Grudem. It was not like this. It was, I think Grudem's text is 1,500 pages. It was a very, very big book. And we were going to do that in a semester, that whole book. And we get to the order of salvation. And right, so like I told you, and up to that point, all I knew about salvation was ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved, which is a very simple and biblically faulty understanding of salvation, because Jesus doesn't shrink himself down into an itty-bitty little doll and open the door of your heart and walk into it. That's not biblical language or truth. We don't ask Jesus into our heart. We bend our knee to him as a king because he's revealed himself to us. So that was my understanding at that time. And so on a Thursday evening in late October, we're being introduced to this idea of the order of salvation, which is, so it's not simply, what is it in Romans 10? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is ruler and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Okay, so salvation is that. Mm-hmm. And I knew that much from where we'd gotten in the book so far. But then it's these 10 other things. So what I had seen for all of my life was I had seen, so there's this huge diamond and I had only ever been like this close and saw one little facet, right? Like this is the only little facet that I saw. And what systematic theology started to do for me, Justin Taylor and Wayne Grudem, is they pulled my hands back and all of a sudden, and then they started turning the diamond. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh my goodness, it's gospel call and it's regeneration and it's the Holy Spirit and it's justification and sanctification and glorification. There's all these things and salvation is so amazing. Like what God has done for me. And then we spent the next 10 weeks studying that. And so that's what I want to do, is spend 4 weeks studying the order of salvation, which is what theologians have named God doing in our redemption. And it's my prayer, and I hope it'll be your prayer too, as we come week by week, that in studying this Ordo Salutis, is what it was called in Latin in the church for centuries, is that God will open our eyes to the so much more of salvation. There's always so much more. we'll never exhaust, right? The extent, the height and depth and length and breadth of who God is, and certainly of who God is in redemption. And that not only that, but right, like we want to then take that knowledge and that reality, and then we want to work out, okay, so, it's okay to ask the question, so what? Like not in a, with a swagger, like a cocky swagger, but you should say many times on Sunday morning, okay, so what? What does that mean for my life? What are the implications for how I understand tomorrow in a construction site or going to an MRI or living at a campsite or, right, like what? How do I understand that? What are the implications for evangelism of me understanding 10 facets of what God is doing in salvation? How should that affect how I think about that for myself and how I then communicate that to other people? What will this mean for your joy? How will it open our hearts to deeper and truer worship? Because the more that we understand God, the more that we know of God, we now have more material with which to worship him for and to praise him for, right? Theology leading to doxology. The more we understand the nature and character of the God we are worshiping. So without further ado, here it is, the order of salvation. It's in your handout. Election, God's choice of people to be saved. These are very short summary statements. The good news call, the proclamation and hearing of the message of the good news. Regeneration, being born again, made alive. Conversion, which is faith and repentance. Justification, a right legal standing. Declaration made over you, the righteousness of the Messiah imputed to you. We'll talk about what that word imputed means. Adoption, which is membership in God's family. Sanctification, which is growth in obedience and knowledge and an increased conformity to the Messiah. Perseverance, which is continuing in the faith and abiding in the Messiah. Death, which is going to be with the Father and the Son. And then finally, glorification, the receiving of a resurrection body. We should note that some of the aspects of salvation are entirely up to God. Only he can do them. Others, like conversion, require human activity along with God's activity. So Repentance and faith are gifts that we have to respond to, for example, 2 Timothy 2:25. Also, I want you to realize that this order of salvation, there's some argument about the exact chronological order, or even if we should consider a chronological order in the order of salvation. I think that on its face, it makes, I hope by the end of 10 weeks, that you, or 4 weeks, 10 steps, that you'll see, I think there is a logic and there is a chronology to the steps. I remember when studying Wayne Grudem's text, and then actually got to be in a class with him on the gifts and the Holy Spirit, which was absolutely mind-blowing. And we got to talking about the order of salvation over lunch. We all had lunch with him every day in this class. And he said, yeah, I understand that people think that they're, you know, that some of them can happen at the same time. He said, I just don't even see how that's possible. There's at least a nanosecond between some of these steps. So, and I thought, oh, that's actually really helpful. Like, they're so close that they seem like they're almost happening at exactly the same time. But I think in the scriptures that we can understand a certain dependency, a certain kind of, like dominoes falling, right? Like, that they go in order that way. And so I love that, like, there's at least a nanosecond. It's so close they look together, but they're not. Tonight we're going to get started by looking at the first three, election, calling, and regeneration. We'll spend most of our time on election. So if you feel like we've gotten to the end of election and you're thinking you should already be done now because I keep going, it'll all make sense at the end. And then we'll cover the rest over the next 3 weeks. So election and predestination. Any questions so far? And by the way, I should remind you, if at any point you have a question, feel free to, you know, do this if I'm not seeing you, but raise a hand. I want this to be back and forth, so it's not Sunday morning where you don't generally raise a hand. That's happened a couple times since I've been here. Someone just got up and started talking to me one time, and it was great. The first section that we must begin with is God's election. As we said before, salvation begins with God. It begins with God. One definition of election is an act of God before creation. Right, so this is before he's done anything. He's just laying the plans, drawing up the blueprint, if you will. An act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, not on account because he looks down the timeline of history and sees, oh, look at Mary Sue. She's going to be pretty good, and she's going to choose me. I choose her. That's not what election is. It's only because of his sovereign good pleasure that he chooses someone. In other words, God chose a specific and definite number of people to save. A specific and definite number of people to save. Some, in kind of a category of theology called Calvinism or Reformed theology, kind of talk about this. And this was John Calvin just responding to. I always say pronounce his name wrong. Arianus. And he kind of had this. It was this little thing called Tulip, and it was, he didn't want it to be. John Calvin would, as they say, roll over in his grave if he knew it was Tulip and they were calling it Calvinism. He did not want to launch all of that. He was just merely responding to the problems that he saw theologically. And the L was limited atonement, which I think is a confusing descriptor, limited atonement, because it implies that that atonement is only able to save a certain amount of, the atonement of Jesus is only able to save a certain amount of people. And so I don't think that's true, right? Like, the sacrifice of Jesus is enough. Jesus came and died to save what? The world. Right? His blood is enough. His blood is sufficient to save all, but effective for some. So that's, I think, a better understanding and description of atonement. Yes, Thomas.
So if I am correct in this understanding, where St. Paul talks about the message of salvation is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is it's the gift of God. Mm-hmm. Am I in the same?
Yeah, I think so.
Wavelength.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, and I think he likewise also says, right, like spiritual things are not able to be understood by the natural mind. In other words, the not spirit anointed mind. But you must have the spirit. A spiritual mind can only understand, in essence, the things of God.
The old birth and then the new birth.
Right.
How
yeah.
I'm connecting those
dots.
Yeah.
Regeneration is got to be there. But this is that we're going to get to regeneration, right? So this is right now. We're just saying, before any of this happened, God knew it all, and he chooses a specific number of people to be saved.
Yeah.
He guarantees their salvation. He wins it at the cross by Jesus. He grants the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection to their lives. Yes?
Going back to like the limited atonement, I mean, if they read 1 John 2:2, it literally says he's the propitiation for not only our sins, but for the whole world.
Right.
So that kind of diminishes everything that limited atonement is, because he didn't come for just us, he came for everybody.
Yeah. And this is also, because that's an excellent text to bring up, And this is where, this is why, ooh, okay. Now we could just talk for a half hour about that. this is also why we have to know the whole Bible, right? Because that text can also be used for something called universalism, right? Mm-hmm. So people will say, well, if Jesus came to die for and this is what Calvin was reacting against to try and argue that there, and this is what Murray is arguing for, there's a redemption that's accomplished, and that's for the whole world, and applied, and there are certain requirements for that application. And so, yes, he's the propitiation for the whole world. That possibility, the power of that wrath removal, is in the sacrifice of Jesus, but it's applied to those who believe on his name. And then now we find ourselves thrust back to the Romans 10 domino effect of, well, how do I believe on his name? Well, the gospel was proclaimed to me, and then how did I respond? Because I was regenerate, right? Like, all of that has to happen. So that's why we need to do what we're doing right now, systematic theology, to look at all of the text and not cherry pick. Because a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, right? That's what we know. All right. If left to ourselves, this is important to remember, we would remain forever in our sin. Because Romans 3, 10 to 18, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You read that and you realize that a supernatural event of God is absolutely necessary to deal with human beings in that kind of condition. That just wrecks you, should wreck you. And to remember that was you before Jesus. And to look in our community and see, this is their plight. Yeah. And not to be angry at them or separatistic towards them because of it, but to say, look at what they're stuck in right now. Mm-hmm. Who's going to rescue people like that? You think you're going to turn that around on your own? My goodness, no. Mm-hmm. If they're to be rescued, God must take the initiative, which is precisely gloriously what he does. God picks up men and women lost and lifts them out of darkness and puts them into the kingdom of his magnificent Son. God does that. Every day, he's doing that. Every day. Every day. Colossians 1:13. It's amazing.
Chico?
Chico, the story's last week. It's amazing.
I'm going to take you from 5 years of not seeing the sun. Put you over here. Yeah. This doctrine of election or predestination, as it is sometimes called by the apostles, that they're somewhat synonymous, I believe is clearly laid out in Scripture. The elect are referred to at least 25 times in the New Testament. Just a few examples. Luke writes in Acts 13:48 about Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch. He says, quote, "When the Gentiles heard the good news, they rejoiced and honored the word of the king, and all who had been appointed to eternal life, chosen, believed." Ephesians 1:4-5. "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus the Messiah for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one." Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, says, quote, "For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, we know that he has chosen you." Man, wouldn't that just be a great letter to get? This guy that you so respected, he plants a church, like leaves, and then we know in Acts, like he just keeps going back and strengthening all the churches. That's what this is. I feel strengthened by this.
Yeah.
We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. Do you remember you're loved by God? That he has chosen you. And he did this because our good news, I read that this afternoon, and it, our good news. Isn't it God's good news? Yeah. And it's Paul's good news. That's really cool, I think. Like, I have, this is my good news for you tonight. I have good news for you. You can't save yourself, but God wants to. That's my good news for you tonight. Like, there's a, right? Like, there's an ownership in it. Like, it's in me. This is mine. I've taken hold of this. Our good news came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. Paul knows that these Thessalonian Christians are God's elect because he sees their faith in the good news. And he backs that in and says, well, that's what happened. God chose. You see, your faith is evidence that you were chosen. The implication, of course, is that God's electing love must be directed toward an individual before a response of saving faith is possible. Writing to that same church, Paul later writes in 2 Thessalonians, "We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the..." He can't stop talking about love. When you pay attention to Paul, I love it. Like, again, he just can be this, we said this recently, like kind of this old, crusty, grizzled apostle, but he's got a squishy middle, man. Like, he just, like, you are loved by God. And we know, we ought to thank him always because from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
What was that? 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Thanks.
Now, don't miss this. We ought to thank God always. Mm-hmm. Man, I got to grow there. I was telling some people sitting at our table, just 1 second, and then I'll come back. No, you don't have to apologize. I told you to raise your hand. Tonight at dinner and this morning, we slept at the new parsonage last night, and so I'm walking in this new area for my prayer walk. I go on a prayer walk every morning, and so new views and vistas, and so I'm walking up this one road, and you know, I can see Methodist on my right, but then I turn around and I can see the entire mountain Chavanon, like down the valley, and it's Princeton. I think I'm seeing Princeton, aren't I? I didn't have my phone
north.
On me.
It's awesome.
It's, yes. North. Who would have known? And I giggled. And it like, and then I laughed for like, I don't know, probably 5-8 minutes. And what hit me was, I think there's about 8.2 billion people in the world. 8.2 billion people. There are about 5,000 people in Salida. And I get to be one of 5,000 people who live here so that on this morning, yesterday it was cloudy, I could not see those mountains. This morning, it was sunshiny. We woke up, we opened the blinds, and that sun started, and there was a little purple behind the mountains, and then the sun hit them, and now I'm on this walk, and my face just feels like it's going to fall off. It's so cold, but I'm just laughing because I'm like, God, how? How do I get to be one of 5,000 that are a part of 8.3 billion people that get to see this right now? And then it just went quickly to, and how do I get to know Jesus? How do I get to be saved? How do I get to be a pastor? How do I get to be married to Susan? How do I get to be at Grace Church? Like, what? This is so crazy. Every single one of us has won the lottery.
Amen.
We think, oh, if I could just get a lottery ticket. If I could get, man, what is it? The other day I heard, you know, it was like 1.3 billion. I don't even remember what state it was. You know, and you're like, oh, and I get caught up in that. Man, if I won 1.3 billion, I'd pay off the church, I'd pay off the parsonage, I'd Seed of Hope would never worry about money. Like all these things you could think of, right? And then you forget, I've already won the lottery ticket. I've already won it. Think of how many sperm didn't make it to the egg, but this one did. And here I am, right? Like, and then everything else that has followed, I had nothing to do with it. Mm-hmm. I had nothing to do with it. And yet, he's chosen me for this. So I ought to thank God always. Because from the beginning, he chose me for salvation. And then, how true is the verse that, how will he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also freely with him give you all things? Mm. Oh my God. He has given us so much. I'll probably forget that tomorrow because I'm a human. I'm coming back to you now. You thought I was going to forget, didn't you?
Well, I just wanted to, everything that you're saying, see, this is the Martin Luther version where in Ephesians where it says, Den ausgenade sei ihr gerettet durch Glauben und das nicht aus euch, Gottes Gabe ist. Nicht auswirken, damit sich nicht jemand rühme. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Mm-hmm. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And when I think, as I'm gleaning everything that I'm hearing, it was either in The Everlasting Man or in Orthodoxy by G.K. Chesterton, mm-hmm. where he, and I love the way that he puts things, where he says, the only core difference, and I'm so paraphrasing Chesterton, the only difference, core difference between the sinner and the saint knows how much they have to depend on grace for every aspect. And as you're saying it, like all these yeah. bells are going off, it's like, this is the lottery. This is the lottery. It ain't nothing that we did.
Yeah.
It's nothing that we did. And I'm like, and it's all of these bells are going off, man. It's really cool. And I just want, I'm digging it.
Amen. Amen, brother. Amen. God's choice of giving certain individuals salvation rests solely on his sovereign will. It is an unconditional election. Unconditional. Someone needed to hear that tonight, probably. This is an unconditional election. We do not do anything to deserve it. His choice to save particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith and repentance. That comes mm-hmm. later. Mm-hmm. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he chooses. Any act of obedience, like faith and repentance, are the result and not the cause of God's choice. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why the order of salvation will free you from so much wrong thinking about what God has done and is doing in your life. You have to understand this. If you do not understand that you were elected and then regenerated and that you responded to a gospel call in your life so that you were justified, so that now you're being sanctified, right? If you don't understand that's the order, if you bring sanctification back here, thinking it's somehow, right? Because sanctification is growing in the doing of good works. We are certainly, God, he says in Ephesians, there are good works prepared beforehand so that you may walk in them. Good works are a part of this deal. But they're the good works that God designed for you. Not to win you salvation.
Yes.
But as a fruit of your salvation, of what God has done in you. And mixing those up is probably the single greatest cause of trouble in the Christian's life that I have seen as a pastor. You misunderstand. It's the single greatest cause of trouble in my own life. Because we think I there's like a dessert here and I have to do something for the dessert, or I got something. It's like, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. You will never find scripture saying our faith was the reason God chose us. Salvation, as Thomas just eloquently said to us, is all of grace. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of the Messiah, is the ultimate cause of salvation. We love God because God first loved us. We chose God because God first chose us. We see this unconditional election in the Old Testament. Remember, we're looking at the whole Bible for this topic. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, God clearly lays out the reason why he sovereignly elected Israel to be his chosen people. Yahweh, it says, verse 7, Yahweh had his heart set on you. You just have to, I mean, you just have to be going, what? I mean, Moses is saying that he did? Like, if we adequately and rightly understand who we are, we're like, why? That's what we should do. Like, but why? And then he says, he set his heart on you and chose you. Why? Not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were actually the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord, because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, he brought you out with a strong hand. And he, what's the word, redemption?
Redeemed you
from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's purpose in election was not based on Israel. It was based on God. And notice here, it is based on God's love. God is saying, I chose you because I loved you. We could stop right there.
Should make that be our prime mover for tomorrow.
Yeah. I heard a story from a pastor once who was talking about a time his wife asked him why he loved her. Have you ever done this with a spouse or a loved one? Susan will say, I love you. And I'll say, why? Because I'm actually pretty surprised at that still. When I look in the mirror. And I mean, we chuckle, but there's a seriousness too. I'm a sinner. I'm not the best husband in the world. Why? This husband was asking his wife, or excuse me, other way around. And though he had dozens of reasons, he simply said to her, babe, I love you because I love you. And that's what it is with God. Right? We don't want to kind of over-sentimentalize it, but sometimes I feel like in our doctrinal, you know, accuracy, we want to rob completely the affectional nature, that the squishiness of God's affection for us. We cannot know God's mind beyond what he reveals in his word. And what he reveals in his word is, I chose you because I loved you.
It does bear to mind the question, though, kind of in a devil's advocate way of like, but we wouldn't go so far as to say he doesn't love those he hasn't chosen or elected, right?
Oh, correct. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. Absolutely. And I'm speaking of it in those terms, actually, right now, that there is a certain, there's that truth, and then yeah, redemption accomplished and applied. We're a subset of all of those who are loved.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's a helpful clarification.
The scripture that it makes me think of is, but it's not the will of the Lord that
any
perish, but that all come, but the key is, but that all come to repentance into everlasting life. So it's, he loves every single person equally, and but it's, this is where it is, and that's where the mystery lies.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get into that. We can talk about that a little bit next time if you'd like. Because there is this idea of, you know, a doctrine of reprobation, and how do we understand the wrath of God? And I've given, and I've even done it on a Sunday morning now, that the whole idea of God is like, how do I understand God's working and how he talks in the scriptures as he is author, he is director, and he is actor in the story. So how, and that metaphor, that structure, that framework is really helpful for me in understanding a text like that, when he says, I'm not willing that any should perish. And if we understand God in our theology, right, and we all have to have, again, as a reminder, we're all theologians. You're all theologians. You're all seeking to study God, right? So, and you have to build your theology. You have to build a structure of theology. It might not be as big or as broad as the next person, but you need a structure of theology. So you have to you have to be able to know enough theology that says, if he says he's willing that none should perish, and if he says that he's all-powerful, then why do any perish? Because if you don't want anybody to perish, then nobody perishes. Because you're God. You are the genie in the bottle has nothing on you, right? And so, and that's that word is... fellow in that text, I will, wish, or desire. He is, if he's willing that none should perish, then shouldn't none perish? So we have to be able to have an understanding of the scriptures to say, so what do I do with that? What are the other texts that inform, right? What we want to do in the Bible is we want to take, there are some texts in the Bible that are really easy to understand. We could all admit that, right? Like,
yeah.
They're pretty straightforward. And we want to take the easy to understand text and apply them to the hard to understand text. That's a really helpful way that I've learned to think about it is, I know this, that was easy, I got that. Oh, I don't understand this. If I can understand enough around it, often that will help me unlock the thing that I'm not understanding in the scripture.
And sometimes the seeming contradictions, if you dig, like there are, that's where you find treasure, you know, because it's
yeah, absolutely
a surprise.
Yeah, you find that they're not contradictions, but paradoxes.
Yeah.
Or you may, oh, now I understand it.
Yeah.
Or you may get to point, whoa, I might not ever understand this.
Yeah, right. Ask him that one.
Exactly. So if there's, let me just say again, I mean, if there's nothing else that you leave with tonight, I just want you to hear clearly, brothers and sisters, that God loves you. If you ever doubt that, you got to know a text like Deuteronomy 7, text like John 3:16, and you have to remember, if someone asks, why does God love you? What's your answer? So often, I hear, because I believe in Jesus. No. Let me tell you about the order of salvation. That's not why he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. That's why he loves you. So you need to make sure that you've got that in your soul, to the core of your being, down to the ends of your toes, because of, think of all the wrong thinking and all the wrong behavior, that such a truth, if you would fully believe it, would be done away with in the light and power of that reality in the universe. God loves you because he loves you. It is 7:09. And we haven't even finished election. I have a problem. I need help. Someone needs to send me to a website that can help me. So, no, this is a participatory thing. That's what we wanted to, because then it's going to be more fun if you can ask questions, because someone else had your question. Guaranteed. All right, so we're just going to stop here. Apparently, we're going to have 5 weeks on the order of salvation. We're just going to go to August. All right, it's going to announce that right now. Thank you. Thank you for asking questions. Thank you for chipping in for those who chipped in. It's going to make it more fun, and we're all going to learn a lot more if that's how we roll in this class. So I need someone to pray for us tonight. Who would like to close us in prayer? Is it scary when someone says, who would like to close us in prayer? Do you all are like, I am so not praying in front of people. I just want to recognize that. And then I want to encourage you, like, you're a brave one who's saying, yes, that's scary. Like, we love each other, right? Like, we're just brothers and sisters. I want to be a place where, right, gospel safety time. We shouldn't be afraid to pray in front of each other. I ain't judging your prayers if you prayed. But Thomas, you raised your hand. Would you close us in prayer, brother?
Okay. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us, every one of us. Thank you for causing us to all come here tonight to learn more about you, to learn more about the, maybe not so much as the wise, but maybe just just for a reason, not even a reason, just love, because your love has no reason, and your love knows no bounds. And as we go home tonight, into our individual houses, may you bless us, may you protect us, and may you saturate our minds and to really absorb fully what was just, the surface was scratched on this evening.
Yeah, yeah.
And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody. It's fun to have you here.